Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, and I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord. Good to be with you, friends, this morning. If you have not met my wife, Glenda, she's right down here. And we have a table of things. Now, don't look at that table. There'll be all kinds of stuff you can't live without. Now, there is one caveat I need to give you. If you pick up the book, the black paperback book called They Meant It for Evil, that is not for children because of what that lady went through and how it's described in there. You ladies should read it first before you give it to any child in your family. Just that one warning for you. This is Father's Day. Did you fellows know that you wear a triple hat? You know, in baseball, you're a triple threat if you can run and throw and hit. You're a triple threat. But every man here, well, not every man probably, but most men here wear a triple hat. You're God's prophet, priest, and king. God's prophet speaks to others on behalf of the Lord. And you do that with your family when you have your family altar. And when you pray with your family, pray with your children, that you're God's prophet when you do that. God's priest speaks to the Lord on behalf of others. And when you pray for your loved ones, you're acting as God's priest. And then God's king. You are God's servant leader in your home, with our Lord Jesus being our prime example of being a servant leader. I'd like for you to turn, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. That's one of the so-called prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. I think of it this way, General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we happen to be in Ephesians. This was what we call a circular letter to all the seven churches of Asia Minor. You can read about those in the first three chapters of the Revelation, the last book of our New Testament. In chapters 1 through 3, the Lord describes through the Apostle Paul's pen our position as God's person, God's people. And then chapters 4 through 6, 4, 5, and 6, he discusses our practice as believers. But we want to focus this morning, beginning at Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And then skip to verse 29, if you would. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Father, help us as we turn to this portion of thy blessed word. We specifically ask, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher. And that each one of us here this morning, young and old, would have a tender and a teachable heart. Lord, we pray for God's special blessings for fathers here today. Lord, bless them in this wicked, evil, and dangerous world. Give them special wisdom for themselves and their families. We also pray for families that are represented here, Lord. We pray that thou would be the center of each home, and that thy blessing would abide in that home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Believing families have the same general problems that sinners have. But there's one major difference. Believers know how to handle our sin. And that sets us apart from the person next door. I'd like to ask especially the married couples here this morning a very provocative question. Are there several subjects that you no longer discuss? Depending on how long you've been married, if you've been married 6 months or 60 years. But are there certain subjects you no longer discuss because if you were to do so, it would be the advent of World War III? Just asking. Or was your wedding recessional, "The Fight Is On"? We sang that in Sunday school this morning. The fight is on. In verse 25, Paul gives us our first formula that we want to look at, and that's being gravely honest. Notice the word "wherefore." All of these four formulas we're going to be covering this morning are based on the new life in Christ that we have described in verses 17 through 24. If you don't have that new life in Christ, you won't be able to do what we're going to be discussing this morning. They're all a variation of that theme of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And that's the process that you will do until the day you draw your last breath. Remember what the scripture says about the Christian soldier? There's no discharge in that war. Until you draw your last breath, you're still on the firing line. But we don't have to live as we did when we were lost souls. We now have the power and the desire, by the grace of God, to do right, to please God. Now, in verse 25, we learn that being honest requires a change. He says it this way, putting away. Now, this is what we call an imperative verbal form. In other words, this is an order from headquarters, so to speak. Now, that tells us a couple of things. One is, since we're commanded to do so, we're not going to naturally do it. So think about that. But also, if you are a believer, now if you're not a believer, that'll change things, but if you are a believer, God has given you the power and the desire to do what he says here, by the grace of God. This verbal expression, putting away, comes from a word which means to change a coat. Now, I would put it this way, we're wearing the rags of dishonesty. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. And every parent knows that of their child. Every parent that knows that of themselves. God wants us to put on the coat of truth speaking. Now, most of us enter into our marriages with rags of dishonesty, and especially if you got together through the dating game. That's a worldly concept, which I hope you don't do, or if you have children, I hope you don't allow your children to do. I'm completely in favor of biblical courtship. That discovers all kinds of things. When you're courting, do you friends know what a yardstick is? It's 3 feet long. And when you're courting, you put that between you and your intended. No touching. No touching. And you have a chaperone. Chaperone! I know, it's old-fashioned, but it works. It gets you to the wedding altar before the man of God, pure and clean, with no scars. But if you practice the dating game, it's a little like this. Picture this guy, dirty, oily, greasy, moss on his tooth. He's got enough dirt under his fingernails to grow potatoes. You get the idea. But he meets this girl. He'll take a shower with soap. He'll brush his tooth. He'll go all out. And so here they are at this, they go to this restaurant and they're both sitting at this table. And she's over there just kind of picking at her food. I can't eat very much. And she gets home and empties the refrigerator, you know. what are both of them doing? She's over there.
Hope he doesn't know what I'm really like.
And he's over there, hope she doesn't know what I'm really like. They go into this process of courtship trying to deceive one another. Worst possible thing that could be done. And that's exactly what Paul's addressing here. Dating is based on deception. The dating game is based on a hidden agenda, whereas courtship with a... Now, your chaperone ought not to be a four-year-old. Your chaperone ought to be a responsible adult so that you can appear before the man of God for your wedding service pure and clean. The courtship discovers truth because it forces you to talk. Talk, 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 talk. In fact, this concept of telling the truth is in what we, the grammarians call it the middle voice. In other words, it's our effort. We must do it, even when we don't want to or we don't feel like it. You ever said that to yourself? I don't feel like it. Well, that's really not the issue here. Most of us don't want to discuss anything until I'm good and ready. Well, when my spouse crawls over broken glass, then I might consider talking about it. That's a pretty sad preface to this whole thing. My spouse must suffer sufficiently first before I get this settled. Things must first go my way. You know, when a baby's born into this world, the first words they speak is, I want my way. Every baby says that. I want my way. And it's up to us as parents to teach them, you can't have your way. You've got to do things God's way. But we can't wait for a convenient time. We can't wait for an auspicious time. In fact, this is what we call a decisive act. This is what's called an aorist tense. It's not just wishful thinking. Deciding to be honest against my feelings is an act of maturity and responsibility. Deciding to be honest against my feelings, my inclinations, my desires, that's being responsible. That's being mature. When I decide that someone else... Well, let me ask you this. This is a riddle, and I know you'll get this. It's not that difficult. But it illustrates what I'm getting at. When is a door not a door? Raise your hand if you've got the answer. Exactly. Go to the head of your class. When is it? Now, it's a play on words. When's a door not a door? When it's something else. Get the idea? So I'm a truth speaker when I become someone else that I ought to be. And God wants me to become that someone else. It's a decisive thing. Lies seek to avoid pressures and problems and humiliation and embarrassment. But lies only serve to make things bigger, more complicated, more difficult to solve in the final analysis. So deciding to be honest against my feelings makes me a part of the solution instead of compounding the problem, aggravating the problem. Now, the world puts it this way, letting the chip fall in the day. No. Now, that sounds kind of painful and difficult, but there's a sense in which that is best for all. What did our Lord say? The truth shall set you free. The truth shall set you free. And that is certainly true. Most of us tend to be one of two things. Most of us tend to be either a clam or a volcano. Now, both get high blood pressure. Now, a clam says, nothing's wrong, when inside they're seething. Their blood pressure is spiking above higher limits. Whereas a volcano yells, shouts, screams, throws things, breaks every dish in the kitchen, creates an ugly scene. Both are acting like liars. Clams get ulcers, they clam up. Volcanoes give ulcers. They blow up. So, being honest requires a change. Now, what's the reason for being honest here? He goes on in verse 25 to say it this way. We are members one of another. The physical body is to work together in a cooperative, synergistic way. This morning, in anticipation of coming here and being with you wonderful people, I whacked off some whiskers. And I was so glad that when I was pulling that razor down, my head didn't suddenly turn this way and I lose part of my nose. My body cooperated with my shaving activity, and that's the idea here. A member is a part of a body. And Paul here is speaking to believers as being a part of the body of Christ. So it's very illuminating that Paul first tells believers to stop playing, because they already were. We're born speaking lies, as we indicated a moment ago. We all have this predilection, this tendency, this proclivity to cover up, to obfuscate, to deceive, to shade the truth, tell only part of the story, distort the facts. Lying has many faces. It's expressed in many ways. But lying in many of its forms, complicates, continues, magnifies the problem, whatever the problem is. It's only transparent honesty that can solve a problem God's way. Put it this way. It's accurately reporting past facts. Accurate, without shading it, without changing it, accurately reporting past facts. Then you're going to get somewhere in solving problems. So first, be honest. Now the second formula here, verse 26 and 27, be free of bitterness. Now, pastor can tell you that pastors do a lot of counseling. And praise the Lord, they do. Because we need someone who has the ability to take the scriptures and apply it to a specific situation. And praise God for pastoral counseling. That's part of the pastor's job and responsibility for the flock of God. So when I was pastoring our church, I had this one couple. And on this particular occasion, I gave them this irritations list. Now, what that means is, I said, now, dear brother, I want you to give me about six things, half a dozen things, that your real wife does that irritate you. Not the big things where you're willing to kill her or something like that. None of those things. We'll work on those later. We're going to first get a habit of problem solving with these little things. So we'll start small. So maybe she eats with her mouth open. Maybe she doesn't put the cap back on the toothpaste tube. You know, little things, but they irritate you. Oh, okay, preacher, I got the idea. Six things. And then I said the same thing to her. Not big things, but little things. Well, then next week they arrived in my office, and he gave me one thing. Brother, I asked if at least six things. Well, preacher, she's a pretty good gal. That's all I could think. Okay. She, on the other hand, had four typewritten pages. Single-spaced. I had no idea one man was capable of so many marital felonies. Is that man? In Proverbs 17 and verse 9, the Bible says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. My friend, whether it's your spouse or your friend or your neighbor or whatever the relationship, if you keep remembering that offense, if you refuse to forgive, you've got a problem. First of all, in your heart. But if I cover that, I'm doing what God wants me to do. That's what he says here. He that covereth the transgression seeketh love. But here's the antithesis. He that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. So be careful what you do, because you can do a lot of damage by repeating things you ought not to repeat. Ephesians 4:32, I love this passage. It's so sweet. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And who do I think I am that I demand a different status with my spouse or my friend or my family or my neighbor? The love chapter is described in 1 Corinthians 13 is described as the love chapter. I said that wrong. But in verses 5 and 7, the Bible says, it's not easily provoked. Do you go to battle stations pretty quickly? I hope not. I hope it takes a lot to get you upset. Because love is not easily provoked. Love beareth all things. Even what they just said, it beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. But my friend, if you keep rehearsing the offenses, thinking about them, then he said this, then I said that, and
I forgot about that part. This is worse than I thought.
You see what I'm saying? When you keep rehearsing things, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. If you're an excellent historian, I hope you're not, if you keep records and keep books, you don't really want to understand biblical love. You're not really interested in solving problems in a God-pleasing way. You know, we worked with girls for 49 years, teenage girls. And girls could be like cats with each other, you know. Now, with intervention and counseling and prayer, they would agree to bury the hatchet. But they remembered where it was buried. 1st step in disciplining my anger, verse 26, be angry and sin not. Literally, while being angry, do not sin. Control yourself. Temperance, self-control, through the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, is a fruit of the Spirit. God's angry with the plowing of the wicked, and therefore anger is a perfectly godly emotion. Anger is not always sin, because God gets angry. Christ was in perfect self-control when he cleansed the temple, when he was tipping over tables and, you know, chasing people out of that situation. So anger has to be for the right reasons, and it has to be under control. Now, since we're ordered to be angry and sin not, right away it can be the huge, oh, well, if God orders me to, that means I can. Because remember, what he orders me to do, he'll give me the power and desire to do it. That's always true. In other words, let's picture a married couple. And they're having words. You know, they didn't intend to have words, but they were sitting together on the couch in the living room, and all of a sudden they got onto a subject where they started to have words with each other. And pretty soon things are escalating. And pretty soon the neighbors can hear it. And so pretty soon he couldn't do this, but your mother wears army shoes. Ah! She's screaming her tonsils out, the shingles are rent. She's screaming so hard. And all of a sudden, while she's in the middle of this scream, the phone rings. And on the caller ID, oh, it's the biggest gossip in the county. She picks up the phone. Hello there. So good to hear from you. What? You were just screaming your tonsils out. You've got instant self-control. What does that illustrate, my friends? Have you ever heard someone say, preacher, that's just the way I am? No. That's not true. That's the way you've decided to be. You've chosen to be that. Just as I illustrated there with that very common experience that a lot of married couples have experienced, you can control yourself in an instant if you chose to. But that's the rub, isn't it? If you choose to. But it can be done. Anger is a godly emotion because, as I said a moment ago, God manifests anger. but not when it's out of control. And anger is an emotion designed to tear something apart. And it's been used to tear problems apart, not people. Perfectly legitimate to tear a problem apart and get angry at a problem, but don't get angry at a person. James 1:20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's anger out of control. That's directed toward a person. Discipline or discussion is possible while angry as long as it's under control and it's used to solve problems, not to hurt someone. So it's nothing to brag about. That you, have you ever heard someone say, well, I got kind of a bad temper just the way I am? Oh, my goodness. You mean that's the way you've chosen to be? You just told a lie. You've chosen to be that way. Discipline and discussion is possible while angry. Now, if you throw things, you're irascible, bellicose, pugnacious. You know, children and immature, irresponsible adults lose control of themselves. But you cannot solve problems by increasing the decibels. Shouting down one another, talking over one another, that doesn't solve problems. That exacerbates the problem. The second step is daily reconciliation, the second part of verse 26. Here he says a curious thing. He says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Did you know that seeds of bitterness have a timer? And at the end of 24 hours, they sprout. Seeds of bitterness sprout after 24 hours. And then they start growing. So rapid reconciliation is the key to prevent bitterness. The Lord gives us here a 24-hour period in which to solve our problems, to prevent bitterness, and solve those problems in a godly way. And I'm sure you know of some, maybe, I hope it's not you, but I'm sure you know of someone who've let moons go down on their wrath. In fact, I know of some folks, candles have been taken off the wall. That's how deep this is. Many people become excellent historians. They keep rehearsing the hurt, as we said a moment ago. That fertilizes the problem. Now, what are the impediments to doing this? Blame shifting. What would prevent reconciliation? Blame shifting. Pride, stubbornness, self-justification. All those things prevent reconciliation. It's that insensitive beast that causes these problems in our marriage. He never says anything. He won't communicate. Her mouth is so big I could install a door on it. Now, if you think those things, don't carry them out, okay? Let's say there's been this heated argument and she's left the couch and she's dashed into the bedroom, she's crying her eyes out. And he's sitting on the couch and, oh, that woman, I can't, that woman, that woman, that woman. And she's, oh, that man, that beast, that man. And after maybe 30 minutes or so, her eyes are all red and puffy, but she's dried her tears. And she says, why did I do that? He's a good man. I can't believe I said that. And he's out there on the couch. I'm such a jerk. She's a good woman. I can't believe I did that to her. But they ought to meet in the hallway. It's my fault. No, it's my fault. That's how it ought to be. Now, I haven't asked Pastor this, but I'm pretty sure he would tell me. In my experience over the decades in the ministry, I've learned that it's the most spiritual person that takes the first step toward reconciliation. That's what I've learned. You know, your children, if you have children in the home, your children are going to see you fuss and fight. But they also better see you make up. You know, my wife taught school for 500 years. And she had playground duty. You know, and she worked with our children from Christian homes. And they can be really bad with each other. And she's had to put out fires with between sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a vicious lie. Words are lethal. They're lethal weapons. And my wife learned that on the playground duty. She had to put out all these fires all the time. Now, let me ask you married couples a question. Are you experiencing the Grand Canyon when you go to bed? What? Well, let's put it this way. Let's say you've had words with each other, and they weren't resolved. And then another day went by, and same thing. Another week went by, same thing. And so you've got this bag of problems. You put that on the bed. This big bag of problems. Put that. Here's a whole gunny sack. You put that on the bed. By the time you're done putting all these problems on the bed, you've got this little mountain there on the bed. Now, climb on top of that and be intimate with each other. Absolutely impossible. You cannot be intimate with each other when you have unresolved problems like that. That's what I mean by the Grand Canyon. This one's on that edge of the bed. This one's on the... You better not touch me. I hope that's not descriptive of you. But it does make marital intimacy impossible when that happens. Now the second step, daily reconciliation. Third step, demonic resistance. That unseen but very real hand of the supernatural. The devil himself. And his, now, it's probably not Satan in your home or my home. He's in Washington. But he has many minions. And his minions will be there in your home as soon as they can see an opportunity to do so. That's why he says here, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. That very spiritual world of satanic power is very powerful. Let me read this to you, if I may. Proverbs 26, verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there's no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood is to fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. And they go down into the innermost parts of the belly, remember? Words will hurt. They will kill. They'll injure. We resist Satan by stopping that bitterness from developing in the first place. His favorite weapons are two. A hammer and a wedge. And he not only divides married couples, he divides friends. He divides Christians. He divides people that are in the same area, on the neighborhood. He divides. His favorite weapons are a hammer and a wedge. He attempts to divide and bring barriers between that organic unity that God formulated, that one flesh relationship in the marriage. The attempts to divide and bring barriers between that person and their spouse. And Satan uses a bitter person and an unresolved fight to drive wedges. 1 Corinthians 7:5, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. When one spouse cuts off the other, the devil sits down and says, you know, you're right and they're wrong. I hope you don't say no to your spouse. I hope you don't do that. If one leaves the couch in an indignant huff, then Satan sits down to keep the pot boiling. And when communication breaks down, bitterness and resentment fester like a boil. Let me give a couple hints, if I may. Don't complain about your spouse to others. You have just compounded the problem. Now, your pastor, yes, go to your pastor, absolutely. But don't go to some other family member or neighbor or friend. Don't complain about your spouse to someone other than your pastor. Don't get others to take up your offense against your spouse. You're allowing an open door for satanic involvement. He's constantly looking for an opportunity to divide you. That's why we have divorce statistics going off the charts. Third formula, pronounce blessings, not curses, verses 29 and 30. We do this in three ways. Verse 29, first part of the verse, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, what's a corrupt communication? That's something that's rotten, putrid, foul, vicious. This is it's like calling it Christian cussing. Now, that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as Christian cussing. But this is speech deliberately uttered to hurt. It's uttered to attack the other person. It's twisting the knife. It's designed to wound. And couples can do that famously. Because married couples know the hot red button issues that I can press to get a response. Because you know you know each other intimately. To think evil's bad enough, but don't vocalize it. One of these days I'm going to put a cork in that mouth of her. One of these days I'm going to put vinegar in his iced tea. You know, vocalizing complicates problems. It doesn't solve them. And don't call names. Lazy, stupid, ugly, fat, dumb, Beulah witch, big mouth Bertha, insensitive idiot, and many others. That attacks a person's character. Don't do that. How much would I speak if corrupt communication was removed from my vocabulary? May I ask you married folks here this morning a question? When's the last time you said to your spouse, I love you, sweetheart? I hope God will bless you today. Then in the last part of verse 29, produce character, that which is good to the use of edifying, that's ministering grace unto the hearers. Edify is a word which means to build up something. And this means self-control of my tongue and don't allow my tongue to be used for anything other than edification. In Proverbs 27 and verse 21, the Bible says, as in the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. All of us have dross in our lives that need to be taken out by refining. And as we praise, that's refining. That helps when we praise one another. That really helps. Edify means to build up. That means carry grace into effect. When you edify someone, you're carrying grace into effect. How do I do that? Well, stop insisting on my rights. Because I don't have any. I don't have a right to my next breath. You know, part of carrying on a Christian ministry is getting believers to get along with one another. Well, she did this and she did that and I have a right. Oh, you have a right, did you say? No, we don't. None of us have any rights. How? Stop insisting on my rights. Look at the problem through the other person's eyes. You know, here we are, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, and very intense. Freeze the frame. I'm pretty proud of myself for using that up-to-date vocabulary. Freeze the frame. Step out of the picture. Go around. Look at the problem through your spouse's eyeballs. You'd be amazed at what you see. When you step out of that tense relationship and go around and look at this through their eyeballs, their perspective, their point of view, that opens your eyes a little bit. And then say the blessing. Good thoughts are insufficient. A soft answer turns away wrath, not a stony silence or a closed spirit. Remember, a clam in a volcano creates chaos. Clam gets ulcers, the volcano gives ulcers, as we said. Third way is to please the Spirit, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now here Paul states it negatively. Grieve not. This is also what we call an imperative verb. In other words, we don't have any choice about this. This is the orders from headquarters. Quenching the Holy Spirit is not going far enough and doing good. Use my tongue to bless, not to curse, not to remain close-spirited. Grieving the Holy Spirit is going too far and doing wrong, where I need to control my tongue. Stop that. But both our spirit and the Holy Spirit live in the same body if you're a believer, and they ought not to be the odd couple. So we make the Holy Spirit witness when we attack others with our tongues or our spirit, or we fail to bless them when we ought. Is what I'm about to say going to please the Spirit of God within me, if you're a believer? When I saw this a long time ago, but when the first time I saw it, I was just thunderstruck. You'll remember with me when Judas Iscariot came with all the officers of the court and all these lanterns and torches and swords and clubs out to the garden where our Lord was. And when he saw our Lord, the Lord said, "Friend." Whoa! I don't know about you, but I would have been tempted to say something else, knowing what Judas was intending to do. But he's giving him one last opportunity to get his heart right. The fourth formula here, verses 31 through 32. Be a bridge builder. Be a bridge builder. First method, stop burning the bridges. And people use torches to burn bridges. There's that torch of bitterness. That's kind of a smoldering flame. Chronic offenses, things that happen repeatedly. Often over repetitive and trivial matters, when you hear the bride say, "It's that man again!" I hope you haven't said that recently. "I can't even get into the tub because of 50 shampoo bottles, for crying out loud." "He keeps picking his nose in public. She won't do what I tell her." Then there's that torch of wrath. Now you see the actual flame. Strong passion, that emotion of mind, the aftermath of a fight when feelings are very intense, or after a particularly challenging and hard day, your husband says to you, "Oh, by the way, honey, I'm inviting 30 people over for supper tomorrow night." Then the torch of anger. This is fuel on the flame, where a person becomes enraged and irascible, that loss of control, a husband who strikes his wife. Dear brother, if you strike your wife, you belong in jail. May I say it plainly? If you strike your wife, you belong in jail. No man has the liberty to do that. A wife screaming hateful words and throwing objects, I'll never forget talking to this dear brother, counseling about it. Oh, boy, did they have marriage. So, oh, problem, problem, problem. All of a sudden, I heard, crash, 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 crash. What's going on? She's breaking every dish in the kitchen. Oh, okay. That torch of clamor and evil speaking, that thread to spread the flame, calling every name imaginable, a cry for vengeance. If it's the last thing I do, I'll get even with you. Putting one another down. And as we said a moment ago, when we mention an offense to anyone other than the direct person involved, I'm not interested in reconciliation. I'm interested in making things worse. What's the fuel for the torch? It's not love. It's called malice here. Malice. It's that person who will say, either out loud or in their heart, "I'll ruin this situation, or I'll ruin it." Those are the two options. Well, you are certainly spiritual, aren't you? Malice is a general word for characterization of the others. Results in ulcers and high blood pressure, ulcerative colitis, spastic colon, wrinkles, walls, wedges. No peace, no blessing. Your marriage will be a long, protracted war with short, exhausted interludes of peace and truce. That's sad. That's tragic. Verse 31, put out the fire. Put out the fire. It'll be put away from you, as he says here. These are all natural reactions. These are all natural responses. This is how the world lives. But God expects supernatural responses. We are either God-pleasing or self-pleasing, and He wants us to be God's kind of person. The second method is start building the bridges, verse 32. Lay down planks. the plank of kindness. Honor the other person. Your spouse has value. Do you remember when you first met one another? Remember that? You thought the other person was pretty neat. In fact, you made arrangements to be together. It wasn't just accidental. You made arrangements to communicate with one another and spend time together. And you said nice things to each other. And that went on, and you developed this relationship, and now you're a married couple, and praise the Lord for that. But honor that other person because they have value. Remember how you thought when you first were married? Let's go back to those days. Wishing and praying and doing well for the other. Well, why should I? Just to please the Lord. If no other reason occurs to you. But if you wait for just the right moment, it may never come. And no one's going to deserve it. If you're waiting for your spouse to deserve special treatment, they never will. In fact, what if they become worse? The responsibility is on us as individuals. If you wait for your spouse to change, they may never do that. So this plank of kindness slides in like a groove. Then the plank of tender-heartedness in verse 32. Be compassionate. Feel, sense, experience the needs and hurts and fears of the other and act accordingly. Getting our mind off myself. That greases the plank in. You know, our Lord wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Lazarus. Our Lord wept. Our Lord showed compassion. If my spouse is weak in a given area, show compassion, not condemnation. The plank of forgiveness, that pardon, that giving grace, I accept them just the way they are. And there are many fights in a marriage which result from a failure to do that. I will accept that behavior. Well, then, get ready for World War III. I hope you don't think that way. How does God forgive? He doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't describe it to others. He chooses to forget the incident. It's buried in the deepest part of it's in the Mariana Trench, brother. It's 7 miles down. It's buried that deep. As far as the east is from the west, a point you can never reach. Do you forgive that way? I hope you do. He chooses to forget the incident. Now that is supernatural. That's unnatural. But by the grace of God, we can do that. So be bravely honest, even when I don't feel like it. Be bitterness-free, because Satan will enter in if I don't. Pronounce blessings, not curses. Be a bridge builder. Build up. Carry grace into effect. Communication in any human relationship takes work. It doesn't come voluntarily or naturally. You know, some men will work 2 full-time jobs to do some crisis in their family. They work 2 full-time. I don't see how you do that. But some men do that. Some ladies will spend hours and hours and hours on some very fancy handwork. So it turns out beautiful. I don't see how they do that. We're willing to pay the price when it suits us. But does it please the Lord if I don't? Communication is basic in problem solving. Because without communication, problems get bigger, more complicated. And Satan doesn't want you talking. He doesn't want you solving problems. He doesn't want you humbling yourself. He doesn't want you to have a blessed or a happy home. Our relationship will thrive or suffer depending on these qualities of communication. And it's got to be regular and consistent. Well, I don't talk very much. You know, I'm kind of taciturn. Well, then learn how. I don't know about you, but in our family, we used our meal tables and our family altar time for all kinds of communication. I mean, the world was the limit. those are two. If you're a Bible believer, you can use your meal times and your family altar to talk about everything. That's wonderfully healthy for your family and your relationships. God thought that communication was so vital, He wrote us a book. He gave us the Holy Spirit to interpret it. He didn't clam up. He's meeting our needs, and He wants us to do the same for others. You know, some of us need to be as kind and communicative with our spouse as we are with the letter carrier or the FedEx courier. Most of us are kind to those people. Doesn't our spouse deserve that attention too? Life is too short to live below our privileges in our marriage. And we please the Lord by rising above our flesh and conquering our lower nature by the grace of God. So is my marriage a picture of Christ in the church or a long protracted war with short periods of truce? We all have problems of some kind. And let's appropriate the grace of God to solve them God's way. Would you stand with me in prayer, please?